In the next few minutes, if we have our Bibles open, not at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, oh, I'm not forbidding you to look at that, but to the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 18 and 19. Our reading in Ephesians began, whatever version of the Bible you're using, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, that is to the Christians, who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. And all sorts of questions arise. What kind of place was Ephesus? How did it come about that there were Christians there? How are these Christians going to cope? What are the kind of things they need to learn? And of course, that will lead us on Sunday evening by Sunday evening right through this epistle. I'm sure that these Sunday evening studies will prove to be somewhat detailed studies, and we won't be too concerned if we only cover a verse or two every Sunday evening. Because this letter to the Ephesians, from beginning to end, is a message of instruction, of inspiration, of encouragement, and of assurance. Now hang on to these four words: instruction, inspiration, encouragement, and assurance to these Christian believers, and many of them hadn't been Christians for long, in terms of living and working as Christians in the context of godless society. The whole of the epistle is a statement of, or an exposition of, and certainly an application of, all that God has done for and given to believers in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore the theme of the whole series of studies is salvation. And ever since I first began to study this epistle, I've found it very, very helpful to consider Ephesians as dealing with the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian believer. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian believer. And this is the kind of epistle that we need to return to again and again, especially when, on an individual level or a church level, experience is difficult and demanding. Because you see, when things are difficult and demanding and disheartening, it is very, very easy, feeling up against it, to fall into an attitude in which we concentrate on the problems and the difficulties. And as a result, we become very disheartened. And what Paul is really saying in this epistle to the Christians in Ephesus is, concentrate on God. Because after all, he's bigger than the situation. We may feel the situation is beyond us, but we mustn't thereby assume that the situation is beyond God. And therefore Paul is saying to the Christians in Ephesus, concentrate on God, who is not only able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him through Jesus Christ, and that's a quotation from Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, this God upon whom we are called to concentrate is the God who, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 20, the God who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I know it's a bit of a cliche to say, as people used to often say, oh, expect great things from God. But in a sense, why shouldn't we? Because God's thoughts about us are far greater than our thoughts about ourselves. And God's plans and purposes for us in this world and in the world to come are on a dimension that is altogether beyond anything we would ever think or expect or ask. And this is why Paul is saying to concentrate on God. And in order to understand better our series of studies in Ephesians, I think what we've got to do tonight is to consider the place and the people of Ephesus, and how there came to be a church, that is, a company of believers in that place. Oh, well, you say, a missionary. Yes. Well, two missionaries, Paul and Silas, actually, and no doubt there were others with them, who answered the call of God, who yielded to the constraint of God, and they went on their missionary journeys, which proved exceedingly difficult and costly. And in due time, as we are told in Acts chapter 18 at verse 19, they came to Ephesus. And there came to Ephesus, along with Paul and Silas, two people in the previous verse, Priscilla and Aquila, two Christians who had been persecuted and had become refugees from the empire city of Rome, and had found their way to Corinth and had met up with Paul and became his colleagues. Oh, you see, all by chance. Well, if you believe in chance, you believe in chance. I believe in God. I don't know how often recently I've been saying to people in a pastoral situation that God moves in a mysterious way. And be, oh, yes, he does, people. And I say, yes, but what about the other bit of the verse? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And God realized that Paul and Silas, in the interest of the building of a church in Ephesus, needed the help of certain people, Priscilla and Aquila, but they were in Rome. No problem. Persecution, a government edict. All Christians, no work permits, out you go. And out they went. And they ended up in a place like Corinth, which was a terrible place to end up. But more or less at the same time, Paul ended up there. That's in the earlier verses of the Acts of the Apostles. They became friends and colleagues and partners in the gospel. And eventually they came together to Ephesus. And in due time, when Paul and Silas went on from Ephesus, as we shall see, they left Priscilla and Aquila there. They came to Ephesus, but Paul himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, that is, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And it was a rather unusual experience for Paul in that synagogue, because they asked him to stay for a longer period. Most of the other synagogues in the different cities, as soon as they heard his preaching, they said, oh, we don't want you. It's great when a preacher asks to stay longer. But Paul declined. But on taking leave, oh, you say, oh, but what an opportunity. Yes, but you see, an opportunity, and for that matter, an open door, doesn't constitute the call of God. And Paul said, no, I can't stay just now. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus, moving away for the time being at least from a situation that was full of promise. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately, notice that, accurately, the things concerning Jesus, although he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him, that is, they invited him home, on a number of times, no doubt for a meal and perhaps to stay with them, and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren, the Cletus, the Christians, encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ promised in the Old Testament was none other than Jesus. And so we see in Paul's absence, Ephesus had a ministry. It was a limited ministry. But just because a ministry is limited, it doesn't mean that it's no use. It was a limited ministry of the Old Testament. And he really knew his Old Testament. And that's more than can be said about a great many evangelical Christians in the 1990s. And he spoke accurately about the words and works of Jesus. Ah, but you say, he only knew the baptism of John. He really didn't know about how the Holy Spirit could come and dwell in a believer's heart, empowering that believer for life and for service. No. But he knew the preaching of John the Baptist and the baptism of John the Baptist. And that means that Apollos preached about sin and about repentance. And these are subjects that are often very sadly lacking in evangelical preaching in the 1990s. We tend nowadays to preach so much about what God can offer us, what God can do us. Yes, that's all true. But there needs to be the preaching of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come and of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, he had moved away from Ephesus. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And the commentators are agreed that these were real believers. Ah, but you say, can you be a real believer without knowing about the Holy Spirit? Yes. He found some disciples. And Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit given. And Paul said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them by way of reassurance, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. These disciples that Paul found, and he was manifestly interested in them, they were disciples. They could rightly be called believers. But they were uninstructed believers. I remember saying to a minister about someone, oh yes, I'm sure that person is a Christian, but just a totally uninstructed Christian. And the minister said, oh, there's plenty of them around. They were uninstructed believers. But the proof that they really were believers, the proof of their faith in answer to the preaching of the word, is simply this, that when Paul came and they were further taught about the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of God within them. Oh, I find going through and through my mind the line of the hymn, but we're keeping that hymn for another Sunday evening. The hymn that says, think what spirit dwells within you. And when they heard about this, they said, oh, this is great. And this, you see, is the proof of their authenticity. When they were further taught of the grace of God and the power of God by the indwelling Holy Spirit, they responded. And we mustn't be distracted by the extraordinary experiences that they had. There were only 12 of these people in this particular group, and there were other Christians in Ephesus. And in the letter, to the Ephesians, Paul makes very little reference to this. Verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, not arguing. Get so cross with the RSV at times, putting in the word arguing. Dialoguing is the word, reasoning and pleading. Oh, that's a wonderful combination, isn't it? Reasoning and pleading. Oh, it makes me think of the word of the prophet in the Old Testament when he said, "Oh, turn ye, why will you die?" Reasoning and pleading about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the Christian way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and he reasoned daily in the hall of the teacher Tyrannus, the teacher whose nickname was Tyrant. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Preaching and pleading, which resulted in division and opposition. And Paul's ministry went on. And according to what he said to the elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, he was there for 3 years. What was he doing all that time? Preaching and pleading. Bringing the people to the word of God, bringing the word of God to the people. I myself recalling the words given by the minister who was giving the charges at my ordination here, my induction here so many years ago. I was sitting down there and he leant over the pulpit and he said, "My brother, keep your doubts to yourself. Tell your people what is true." And that's what Paul did. For 3 whole years in Ephesus. Now let me give you some dates. Roughly from the year of our Lord 54 to the year 57, 3 full years, Paul was there in Ephesus preaching and pleading and teaching and writing. And it was during this time that he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. From AD 54 to 57. In the year AD 60, somewhere around over there, 60 or 61, that's 3 or 4 years later, Paul was in prison in Rome and he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote Ephesians to people who had been Christians not longer than 3 years. A fairly solid diet of follow-up work, don't you think? Not a few easy verses to memorize. Not a simplified structure of how to be a Christian. But the full-blooded exposition of the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. But then, as some of you who have been with us on Sunday evenings over a past spell will be aware, there came a time round about the year AD 90 when the saintly Apostle John put pen to paper and gave us the book of Revelation. And in the second and third chapters of Revelation there are letters from Christ, the King and Head of the Church, to the various churches. And the first one was to the church at Ephesus. And you recall what was said. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Ah, yes, you say, a congregation fed on the epistle to the Ephesians. Ah, but the next verse. "The great King and Head of the Church said to individuals and to a congregation that boasted about the fact that they were biblical, they were doctrinal, they were evangelical, they were spiritual, they had lasted a long time, they had stood their ground, and they were able to discern between what was truly spiritual and what was false. And the king and head of the church said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." I wonder if there are Christians here tonight of whom that could truly be said. No, you haven't shifted your doctrinal ground. No, you haven't become liberal in theology. You haven't, there's been this and that and the other. But is it true that you do not love the Lord the way that you once did? That's what the king and head of the church said to the congregation at Ephesus. And he said, "Then remember then from what you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." A church that had been favored with exquisite ministry, nurtured in the truth of God by the man who perhaps by the Spirit of God was the greatest preacher of the gospel who has ever walked the face of the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ apart, Paul the great missionary apostle. But there was the congregation in Ephesus in danger of being removed from its place. Now let us think about the city of Ephesus, to which Paul came and in which he preached the gospel with power unto salvation. Think of the city of Ephesus, the atmosphere of that city, and the life of that city, not least in order that we might begin to see that in terms of the gospel, there is not such a thing as a no-go area. Acts chapter 19, we read on the story. In verses 11 and 12, and on further, "And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons," the handkerchiefs were sweat rags, it's not a nice term, "so that sweat rags and workmen's aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Notice, there's no indication that either Paul or Luke, who is writing the story, approved of these sweat rags and aprons and all that kind of thing being taken as talismans or tokens of the power of God. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many also of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices." My word, that's something, isn't it? These new converts, they came out in the open, and they were honest about the kind of things that they had been doing and the kind of lives that they'd been living. "And a number of those who practiced magic art brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." I want you to think of these verses 11 down to 17. To recognize that the city of Ephesus was in some ways, as one commentator puts it, a hotbed of magic and of signs and wonders. They were into that kind of thing. And we are told about these sons of Sceva, sons of a backslidden, degenerate Jewish high priest. They got involved in this trafficking in spirits. And when it says there that some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, I think we have an example there of something that is really very contemporary for us. They became aware in Ephesus that there was more to life than the material. And they became very, very interested in tuning into the channels of power. Now, that's the language of the New Age movement. And the New Age movement, you see, is not new, it's old-fashioned. It has to do with the trafficking that we're reading about here. And these exorcists, as they call themselves, were seeking to tune into the channels of, oh, say the New Age, oh, there are channels of power, there are principles. And all you need is, hook on to the main power line, and all sorts of possibilities are open to you for the development of your life and the expression of your life. Be very guarded with regard to the New Age movement. But these people that were reading about in Ephesus discovered that they were tampering with powers and with forces and with persons that were quite beyond their control, and they got the fright of their life. And that's where you end up if you begin to traffic in the occult. There's an awful lot these days about spirit. Yes, I believe in spirit. But not all spirit is holy spirit. And one of the most disturbing things in our own day and generation, and from the smiles in some of your faces, I recognize that you're being rather skeptical about what I'm saying. But I know what I'm saying. Not only on the basis of the Word of God, but on the basis of the wreckage of human lives in pastoral work. And one of the most solemn things in our own day and generation is the obsession that there is with the occult. I know they don't use the word occult all that much. They speak more nowadays about higher consciousness. What sounds good, doesn't it? Higher consciousness and self-drive and self-fulfillment. Mind you, when I think of what I was by nature before God in Jesus Christ laid hold upon me, I'm not terribly interested in self-drive or self-expression. And the result of this kind of preaching in Ephesus is explained to us in verses 18, 19, and 20. And there came out from hidden places. Oh yes, I can still remember back to childhood and how I used to hide books under my pillow. And without my mother knowing it, I had a torch as well. And after the good nights had been said and all that kind of thing, and the bedroom door was shut, just for safety's sake, to cover yourself up with the blankets and get out the forbidden book to read. How many forbidden books do you have in your house? Could you possibly at times be embarrassed if, for example, I were to visit you and I saw your bookshelves and I said, You don't read that, do you? Books can be dangerous. Because you see, there is a devil. And one of the results of the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus was books of various kinds, all evil. Including, I have no doubt at all, books that would be classed as pornography, were all challenged and exposed by the preaching of the word, and oh, what a bonfire there was. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a mighty lot of books. And it gives us some indication of the kind of lives that were being led by these citizens, these men and women of Ephesus, when they heard the gospel, when they heard of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the power of God unto salvation, and the promise of forgiveness of land, life that is eternal. And they turned from these things and came to Christ. But obviously, when that kind of trade is challenged, the trade reacts. And when I was reading over my notes this afternoon before coming to church tonight, I added at the bottom of a paragraph of my notes, remember this when you pray for revival. Because if there is an authentic work of revival, there will be such a challenging of the rotten trade of society that there will be, as there was in Ephesus, the most virulent reaction. And so we read in Acts 19, verse 23, right down to verse 34, of the reaction. This tourist city of Ephesus, as it really was. And in this tourist city, there was a tremendous trade in souvenirs, little silver medallions and lockets and all that kind of thing. All of it idolatrous, because all of it was in relation to the temple of Artemis. When you go up to Inverness and Drumna Drochet, it's all wee pictures and lockets and postcards about the Loch Ness Monster. But when you went to Ephesus, it was all about Diana, Artemis. And the great temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the world, dominated the whole city of Ephesus. Well, who was this goddess? She was the goddess of fertility. And you don't need me to help your imagination. It meant that the whole of the atmosphere of the city of Ephesus was one of indulgence. Everybody did it. It was a place in which it was very difficult to be pure. Getting to be a bit like that nowadays, isn't it? Are you aware of how we are being brainwashed and how our emotions are being manipulated day after day in whatever newspapers we read, in whatever radio programs we listen to, the stuff we may watch on television, not least the advertisements on television. Conditioning, 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 so that almost without knowing it, we'll be channeled into a certain kind of life. That's how it was in Ephesus with the great temple of Diana. But then you see, the missionaries came and the gospel was preached and men and women believed and their lives were changed. And when the Christians began to stand their ground and refuse to bow to the tyrannical demands of society, they were enraged. found myself thinking of many years ago when at a wedding reception of two families here in the congregation, they're not here anymore. It was the wedding reception and I had to propose the toast to the bride and groom. And I think it was the bride's father. He liked me. And he came after me. And he was very persistent. It'll soon be time for your speech. And he had a glass of whiskey. This was to help me. When you've got your speech going. I said, I don't need that, no. He was annoyed. Simple illustration. But take it more widely. Society is against Christians and Christian living. And it was like this in Ephesus. And as Christians stood their ground, society became enraged. Because here were these Christians showing another way of life, and people felt threatened. Of course, part of their anger was due to the fact that their trade and their profits were affected. You can imagine the trade guilds, and by and large they were social gatherings rather than what we would call our trade unions. But you can imagine the general talk. If there's more of this and there's more of these Christians, we're going to end up in a recession. Say that kind of thing nowadays. People don't want, for example, that a whole lot of Christians should decide, and decide rightly, that drink is a danger. But then you see, if too many Christians take that attitude, the drink trade is going to suffer. But they won't put it quite like that. They say, but you see, there'll be less and less revenue for the exchequer, and taxes will have to go up. As if taxes going up was the end of the world. This was Ephesus. And the crowd, if you read these verses, I don't think we've time to read them. Verses 23 to 34. The crowd went all religious. Great as Diana. They were religious. And the crowd are all chanting, Great Artemis, Great Artemis, Great Artemis. Look at verse 32. Some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they'd come together. But then you see, that's mob psychology. Get a crowd, and you can manipulate a crowd. And there's a devil. If you look at the second half of verse 27, the first half of the verse is there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing. She may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. We must protect the shrine. I don't know that they were really interested in her, but only in the prophets that could come. And I found myself thinking, as I prepared for this service, of how so much we hear these days from all sorts of people, the church should do this, the church should do that, the church should protest, the church should do this, being said by people who are not interested in the church, who don't believe what the church believes and who never go. But this was the situation in Ephesus. And you see a situation of a whole community dominated by and driven by what I would call the world, the flesh, and the devil. I know my time virtually ran out in me. But if you were to look at Ephesians now, and go ahead into the second chapter, the second verse, you'll find Paul describing the people of Ephesus, a condition in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, a spirit of perversity that was contrary to God. Look down to chapter 2, verse 12, towards the end of the verse. Having no hope. Not only a spirit of perversity, but a spirit of pessimism. That's the spirit of the 1990s. And for so many, there is no hope. Nothing now, and nothing to come. We could go on to chapter 4, verses 17 and 19, that speak about a spirit of futility and of darkness and of callousness and uncleanness. Isn't that a picture of the 1990s? Futility, darkness, callous, unclean. And if we went on to chapter 5 and verse 6, a situation of a whole community facing the wrath of God. Oh, that our generation would recognize the consequences in this life, as well as in the life to come, of all that we mean by sin and wrong. That's the background against which we shall study Sunday evening by Sunday evening Paul's letter to the Christians, the faithful believers in the city of Ephesus. Now I leave you with this thought. What was Paul's attitude when he found himself in Ephesus? With opposition from traditional religion, opposition from secular unbelief, opposition from powers and persons that were satanic. What was his reaction? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he says, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus, for a wide open door for effective witness is there for me, and there are many adversaries. A grim situation. And he said, oh, what an opportunity for the gospel. We'll sing in just a moment, ye servants of God, your master, proclaim. And Paul, as he set himself for his ministry in Ephesus, remembered the call of God, which he speaks about in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. God said, Paul, I'm going to send you to the people to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they might find forgiveness and a place among those who are God's people. And Paul went to Ephesus, and he stayed there for 3 years, and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you were to take the trouble to read carefully his farewell words to the elders of the church at Ephesus, you would find that he says, I preach the whole counsel of God to you. And the main burden of my ministry was repentance toward God, a turning from your sins, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many believed, and a church was planted in Ephesus. And Paul wrote this letter to them saying, no, I want you to realize the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of a Christian gospel, of a Christian. And please God, in coming Sunday evenings, our hearts will thrill to what God has done for us and given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.